Read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 once again. Where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. For if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." So Paul has been ministering to the Corinthians concerning the comfort of the Lord, the God of all comfort, his comfort through our tribulations, and the special fellowship that we have in the sufferings of Christ, as we suffer for righteousness' sake, for the gospel's sake, and for his name's sake. In verse 6, Paul wrote to them of enduring the same sufferings that they had suffered. In sharing in the sufferings of Christ's sake and general troubles, in sharing in the sufferings of Christ, endurance is needed. One difference in the sufferings we may experience for Jesus' sake and general troubles is that with troubles of illness or job loss or financial loss, other things, usually we have no choice but to endure them. They are out of our control. We do what we can, but they may not depart. Andrew Brunson, who was in prison in Turkey for 2 years, suffering as a missionary, points out that there is a basic difference between troubles that come from being in the world in a fallen creation and the sufferings that are experienced because we are followers of Jesus. The difference is that if we recant our faith or deny the Lord, the suffering because we believe will usually cease. We have that out. Persecution will usually stop if you stop talking about or serving Jesus. It's a simple, quick action that results in relief from suffering. And so it's a temptation that the devil will present to us without a doubt if we find ourselves in that situation. This is the whole point of persecution from the viewpoint of the enemy. Shut them up, shame them, make them silent, remove or discredit their witness. If the persecution doesn't kill them, at least it may shut them up. This is true of sharing the gospel, but it is also true of sharing God's holy standards of living. If I say, "Oh, I guess who you love is who you love, and God's okay with that," the world will love me. Not so if I hold up God's holy standards. "Then I am a hater, and I am hated." The law of God points out sin, and the heart of the unbeliever is convicted, and either repentance or a violent reaction follows. So we have a need for endurance in suffering. As was written to the Hebrews in chapter 10, in verse 32, and you recall that these believers were being tempted to avoid the reproach of Christ. We have a sacrificial system we can go back to, and that's pretty well accepted. We don't have to suffer these things. It's an alternate route they were thinking and being taught. When Hebrews 10:32, it says, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." You've already joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. What's the point in going back now? knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So they endured this great struggle with sufferings. They need more endurance, he will tell them. But we have an enduring possession for ourselves in heaven. Therefore, he says in verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And boy, we're a lot closer to that than in our day than they were. He who is coming will come in a little while and will not tarry. So we don't want to stop short of the reward when he is coming. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Similarly, we read of the patience or the endurance of Job. In James chapter 5, verse 10, he says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And he uses Job as an example. Job was a prophet. But you can look at so many of the prophets and see the suffering that they endured for the Lord's sake. In verse 11, he says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So we have need of endurance, and endurance will be supplied as we seek him. He's the one who will give us the endurance that we need. All things are of him and for him, and his intended end is always for our good. So when we suffer in any way, God's comfort is present with us. We have seen that he comforts us through the presence of his Spirit who dwells within our spirits. He is called the Comforter or Helper by Jesus. Also, as we have seen, he comforts us through his word, given through the Holy Spirit, by the way. And he comforts us through each other, both by the comfort that we have received from him and can share with one another, and simply by the presence of his Holy Spirit within each one of us. When Jesus was to be born, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. You recall Mary turned up pregnant, and Joseph didn't want to have her stoned, and so he was going to just put her away quietly out of the light. And Matthew 1, verse 20, it says, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus was God with us. Now, God is still with us in the person and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No, we are not God, and we will not become God, as many people teach, or a God. But we have been adopted into his family, and he has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Galatians 4, 6. We become partakers of the divine nature by the same Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 4. And it is his Holy Spirit that bears witness that we are children of God, in Romans 8, 16. And Romans goes on to say in verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 7 of our text, he says, our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. When he talks about them being partakers, he's using the Greek word koinonos, which is similar to the word koinonia, which we're familiar with. It's the word for communion, as we took earlier. Fellowship, joint partnership And so he says, we're partakers, we're fellowshipping in his suffering. We're having communion of his suffering. And as you're partakers of the sufferings, he says, so also you will partake of the consolation. So the Holy Spirit is present with us in all our trouble, all our affliction, and all our sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He is the one called alongside to help, which is the meaning of the word translated comforter or helper. The Spirit is given to strengthen, to lead and guide, to transform or sanctify believers, and to help in all aspects of the Christian life. He's the one who gives life to the one who believes. He regenerates us. We're born again. We have life from the dead. We who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's the Spirit coming who brings about that regeneration back to life. And one critical area in which the Spirit helps us is prayer. We read about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 24. It says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's endurance, patience. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit's a great comforter, a great helper, the great presence of God in the heart and in the life of the believer. He's always with us because he's taken up residence within us. And once he comes, he stays. And he will complete the work that he has begun in us. Philippians 1:6. God has predetermined that those who believe, that is, those who are indwelt by his Spirit, will be made wholly into the image of his Son. This is an end that is accomplished for the believer. We still have some process to go through, but this is the end point. Yet we're not always as conscious of the Spirit's presence as we could be or as we should be. We may not look to the Spirit for help, but rather lean upon our own resources, not having an awareness of his presence or his leading. The Word of God helps tremendously in this, because the Spirit will never lead us contrary to his word. But we may have a tendency to look to our background or training or reason rather than looking to the Spirit for help. The Lord may use all of these. He's given them to us for a purpose, but they are never to be our primary source of reliance. You know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Every step, every decision, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. It's a learning process, and we learn from our errors. We learn to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And to walk in the flesh is not necessarily practicing gross sin, but also just living life without seeking the Lord, his will, and his direction, without looking to him, walking according to my own understanding. I don't know about you, but that's one of the easiest things for me to do, is just go about the daily business, you know, not being conscious of, not thinking about the Lord. Well, troubles will help us in this regard. This is one thing troubles will do for us. They will help us focus on our need to look to the Lord for all things and in all things. And so Paul writes in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, as King James got in here somehow, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Paul begins to share with them about their trouble in Asia. This is trouble with a capital T. I've never had this kind of trouble. I have at times despaired even of life, but it was an exaggerated threat or an imaginary threat, a fear that had no basis in reality. That was not the case with Paul and his companions, for he says, it's our trouble. He was not alone in this situation, but they were all under threat, and such a threat that they were facing death. They thought that death was inevitable. The specific trouble is not detailed for us other than to say that it was in Asia. Paul had been in Ephesus ministering in one of the churches of Asia in Acts 19 on his second missionary journey. And Paul had written to the Corinthians in his previous letter about this ministry back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. Paul writes to them and says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So there's two aspects. There's this fantastic door that's been opened in Ephesus, but there are many that are opposing. And if Timothy comes, he says, because he had sent Timothy out and was expecting him to visit the Corinthians, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. At this period of 2 Corinthians, Paul meets Timothy before he writes this letter, but this is the scenario. He's waiting for Timothy to come. Paul mentions meeting him later on in chapter 7. And so all this history ties together. While in Ephesus, however, Paul and his co-workers find themselves in a tight spot or in trouble. When Paul arrives in Ephesus, he first encounters some men who have believed but have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Paul prays for them and they're filled. And then, as Paul's custom was, he went into the synagogue. This is Acts 19 and verse 8, where it says, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He was telling them Jesus is the Messiah and proving it to them from the scriptures. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I think today he would be nicknamed Rex. It's not the dinosaur name. It's about tyranny. But, you know, there wasn't any Tyrannosaurus in Paul's day. Right? Hadn't been dug up yet. There might have been one alive somewhere. Anyway, he departs from them. He goes to the school of Tyrannus, and he continues for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Isn't that something? 2 years he's preaching, teaching in the school of Tyrannus, and says all who dwelt in Asia heard the word. Ephesus was a hub and a point, and everything went out from there. People came in, people went out. Well, this account of being there for 2 years is followed by the exorcism event involving the 7 sons of Sceva. It's also in Ephesus that unusual miracles occurred by the hands of Paul. You'll read about these in chapter 19, where he took handkerchiefs from his body. And really they were, I think the main term is sweat claws. He's ministering in this school of Tyrannus, and it's hot. They didn't have air conditioning, and so he's mopping his brow and stuff, and you know, people get these claws and they're healed. Miracles take place. These are unusual miracles. They don't happen every day like they do on some TV stations. Then many who practiced the occult arts repented and believed, and they burned their books and materials by which they practiced magic or divination. This amounted to a large sum of money, 50,000 pieces of silver. And we're told that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What a time that would have been to be present there with Paul and his companions in Ephesus. This is the testimony of the opposition as well as of the Holy Spirit. The pagan Demetrius speaks of how effective Paul's ministry has been, as we'll see. So Paul sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia And he's intending to go himself, but before he can depart, we're told in Acts 19:23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, about Jesus being the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. We don't want the economy to go bad. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." I mean, how can you argue with that? That Paul's saying, but he's admitting, you know, Paul has affected our business in all of Asia. So that not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Oh, that's a little exaggeration, I think. Mm-hmm. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath. And they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or Diana Akbar. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's travel companions. So they grab a couple of Paul's companions here. They rush into the theater with them. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. You know, he would be likely torn limb from limb. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends, so he had made friends among, you know, even some of the rulers of Asia, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater, and so Paul doesn't go in. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. But they'll figure it out. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, so there's a little anti-Semitism going on here as well, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." I mean, this is bigger than the Super Bowl now. One phrase for over 2 hours. And it's a city clerk who eventually calms everything down and says, "Hey, we don't even have a permit for this. You know, we're going to be called on the carpet here, so we need to shut this down." But there was great danger here, even to the extent of their lives, if things had continued. We don't know for certain this was the circumstance Paul's referring to, since he doesn't specify what it was. I think it's likely that this is it, but there are others who, you know, think it was something else, or that it's even not mentioned. I mean, there are many things that happen in Paul's ministry that are not detailed for us. Now, he'll tell us later in 2 Corinthians he'd been shipwrecked 3 times, and we only have record of one, you know. On his first journey, he had trouble in Asia when he went to Lystra, and he was stoned and left for dead, you know. But that was Paul. That wasn't everybody. And so, you know, that probably doesn't fit with exactly what he's saying here. But it's possible that Timothy had already shared specifically with the Corinthians what the trouble was, so that Paul did not elaborate in this letter. Whatever the case, the result was that Paul and his co-workers despaired of life. They thought they were going to die. Paul calls it the sentence of death. Hope is not on offer because they are being pressed beyond measure. Their strength is insufficient for the circumstances. They were utterly at a loss, absolutely without a way of escape. There is no hope of deliverance unless the Lord intervenes directly. Someone said Paul uses graphic language to describe the utter hopelessness of their situation. They were prostrated beyond all power of endurance. They were like an overloaded ship that was gradually sinking. This sentence of death, Paul says, is in ourselves, so it is likely not a court sentence. It was a perceived surety of death from the circumstances in which they found themselves. It would be like people we read about who are taken captive by Islamists, and they can find no way of escape. And tomorrow morning, you know, we're going to take you out on the beach and we're going to videotape your head being taken off. The word Paul uses indicates that they were like men condemned to death who, having made a petition for mercy, had instead received the sentence that they must die. In other words, all appeals have been exhausted. Now, it may seem that such despair should not be the case with an apostle. Joe Foch calls these guys the apostles, not the b-apostles. We think of them as superheroes of the faith. And they are. But they were subject to the same like passions as ourselves. Paul here is nearly overcome with despair, thinking that his life is over, that the Lord is calling him home. A calling of God, whatever it may be, is no guarantee against the weaknesses of the flesh. Paul will write later in this letter that despite all their troubles, they're not in despair. But in this instance, they despaired even of life. This was not the only time Paul experienced this feeling. In Acts chapter 27, that shipwreck that is recounted for us, in verse 20, they've been in this storm in the Mediterranean Sea for a couple of weeks. And it says in verse 20, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me.'" He gets to say, "I told you so." "And not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So as they're despairing of being saved once more, death is imminent, this angel appears to Paul in verse 23. "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.'" So this angel appears to Paul. He tells him, don't be afraid, because you're going to be brought before Caesar. This is a reiteration of a promise. This is not the original promise. He'd already been told that he's going to testify before kings and in Rome and so forth. But he was despairing because of the circumstances, despite the promises. You know, oh, did it? You know, I thought I had this promise. Did I get it wrong? Am I going down? On yet another occasion, when Paul was taken hold of by a mob in the temple, it was before this shipwreck, in Acts 21, he was definitely in mortal danger. The mob began to beat Paul, and they only stopped when the Roman commander arrived. We don't have any insight into Paul's emotions or thinking at this time, but his only concern seems to be giving them his testimony and sharing the message of the gospel with this mob. Every crisis is not the same and will not evoke the same reaction. But much of it depends upon the heart's preparation. One potential problem that we may encounter if we are persecuted is that we may have an idealized notion of what it would be like to suffer for Jesus' sake. The reality may be a harsh wake-up call. It is possible that we may overestimate our ability to stand faithful in the face of severe adversity. You recall the experience of the apostles. They were confident that they could and would stand with Jesus in any situation. It's true that they did not yet have the Spirit, so we cannot judge them too harshly. But their confidence was misplaced. Depending upon themselves, they were not able to stand despite their many assurances to the contrary. In John 11 and verse 16, when Jesus was making his last trip to Jerusalem, the disciples were concerned about going back up there because they knew that they were intent upon killing Jesus. And in verse 16 of John 11, it says, Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. This was the true intent of them all. They were serious, and they fully meant what they said. In Matthew 26, verse 30, as they were leaving the upper room the last summer, headed out to the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 30 it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Oh, just forget about that scripture, Lord. That's not going to happen, because we know what we're going to do. He says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Everybody agreed. It wasn't just Peter who was proclaiming this. They all said, no, we're ready to die with you now. And when the reality came only a few hours later, they all forsook him and fled. Confidence in the flesh will never be sufficient for enduring the sufferings of Christ. This idealized notion of suffering for Jesus was also the case with Andrew Brunson. Andrew believes that God allowed him to suffer as he did so that he might now be able to minister to those for whom suffering may come, so that they might be prepared for the reality of suffering. He sees suffering on the horizon for the church in the U.S., from watching the developments in the culture. And I think we can agree that this is likely. The only question is, how long does this go on? When does the Lord return? Because he's promised to come back, take us to himself. We'll forever be with him. But we don't know where in the timeline that's going to take place. And we don't know how quickly things might disintegrate. And there could be a reprieve. I could say, I'm not a prophet. I don't think Andrew claims to be a prophet. But it is important that we be prepared, that we prepare our hearts. And we should be prepared anyway, right? Whether it comes, whether it doesn't come, our hearts should be prepared before the Lord. Andrew has recorded an 8-part series that is available on the Family Research Council website. And we read one column by him on a Thursday night, but I'll give you the address, the web address. It's https, :// the typical one, but you can find it without that by doing a search. It's frc.org/prepare-to-stand. And so there's this 8-part series. I think this would be a valuable resource to watch to help us prepare. And we are exhorted to prepare. The titles of the 8 sessions are, first, recognize the danger. Session 2 is overcoming fear. Session 3 is guarding against the offended heart. I'll read the description on this one. Have you ever been disappointed in God? During the most desperate time in Andrew's life, God did not meet his expectations. You know, we can be disappointed if we have unreal expectations of God. He could not sense God's presence. He felt abandoned, and this took him into a spiritual crisis that almost destroyed him. And as we shared last week, this not sensing God's presence, feeling abandoned, that's also sharing in the sufferings of Christ, because that's what he experienced upon the cross. We may not always experience that, but that's certainly part of it. And this took him into a spiritual crisis that almost destroyed him. And so he describes how he dealt with his offended heart and rebuilt friendship with God. Then the 4th session, pursuing God's heart. 5th session, building perseverance. And I haven't seen these yet. I watched the first one. It was about less than 19 minutes long, so I don't think they're extremely long as well. Session 6 is avoiding deception. Session 7 is some benefits of persecution. And session 8 is a conversation between him and his wife about that circumstance.
What was the third one?
The third one? Guarding against the offended heart. Now I can give you the details of this later if anybody desires to know. So we're exhorted to prepare. We are to be prepared. To be prepared for the Lord's coming. We're to be prepared for whatever He might bring into or allow in our lives. We also had this short discussion last week concerning physical preparation for possible hard times that may come. For example, food shortages or disruptions, lack of water resources, power failures, etc. We were thinking mostly of short-term things as we were discussing. And there are copies of notes back on the table with the communion bread in outline form. They're not very detailed, but they give you some of the ideas of what we were thinking about and ideas for water and power and cooking and things of that sort. So the physical preparation, as important as that may be, and it could prove to be very important, it pales in comparison to the need to prepare spiritually. Preparation is important, but being prepared spiritually to stand is much more important than being prepared physically in proportion to physical and spiritual exercise. The physical is to the spiritual as given in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul says, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." I won't comment on the old wives part. "Exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little." It's not unprofitable, and it can be, you know, it's important to try and stay in as good a shape and health as you can. But in comparison with the spiritual exercise, he says it profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, because it has a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The physical exercise only has a promise for the life now, because we're going to get new bodies, right? This, you know, it doesn't matter what shape you're in when you die. You're going to get a perfect body. Yeah. He's not going to say, "Well, I see you worked out really hard. You get a grade A body, and you didn't do anything." So you're, you know. To be spiritually prepared is most imperative. We will find in any crisis, if we have not prepared ahead of time, when the crisis comes, it will be too late to prepare. 2 Corinthians is a good book to help us prepare for the suffering with Jesus, because Paul's going to talk about it a lot, recounting his own experiences. Preparing our hearts before the trouble comes is vital. Much of the preparation we make is in our daily communion with the Lord. It's not special stuff that we would do. We mustn't neglect our daily fellowship with Him. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." In other words, guard your heart. Keep it only unto the Lord. As we said before, Jesus has given us plenty of warning concerning persecution. He's promised us. He has done this so that we will not be overcome by despair, and so that we might be prepared to stand in the face of hatred and or physical violence. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, Paul talks to them about the importance of preparing and being able to stand. He says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." His strength is what we're going to need. It's not going to be our own strength that will sustain us. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Those enemies we might see in the body physically, they're not the true source of this battle. "Therefore," he says, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth," and these are the pieces of the armor, God's truth as a belt, their girding was to, you know, have their weapons hanging there and so forth. So you have your girded your waist with God's truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You want to have some good solid footing. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So, you know, fiery darts are going to be coming. So the shield of faith is what you use to take care of those. And take the helmet of salvation, protecting your mind, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you've got an offensive weapon here too, the sword of the Spirit, the Word. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Some see that as separate from the armor. I think it's another offensive weapon. I think it's like the artillery or the long-range missiles, the ICBMs, is the prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Every person who deals with sharing the Word of God, you know, this is important that they be held up in prayer. This need to take up the armor and to prepare our hearts is due to the wiles of the devil, the dark spiritual forces of this age. These forces are already defeated and awaiting judgment, but they have not laid down their weapons in surrender. The battle goes on. We mentioned that the devil would like to shut you up or destroy your testimony for the Lord. In John 10:10, Jesus, speaking in that passage about the good shepherd, said, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." This remains the same with or without persecution. Jesus' purpose is to give life, and life in abundance. This will remain true, even if persecution should come. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace," you know, Paul was writing about the God of all comfort, here Peter says, the God of all grace, "who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," now you can leave that part out, Peter, "perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Well, Paul, in his sense of despair, in his despairing, he goes to the right place with it. He takes it to the Lord. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." We know that God intends only the best, only what is good for those who trust in him. It does not mean that we perceive all things as good that he allows in our lives. But if we know him, we trust him in the midst of adversity. We know his purpose and his intentions. We know his person. We know his impeccable character. We also know the intentions of the enemy. Our sufferings that the enemy intends to bring destruction, God turns for the good. Again, be aware that what comes is not necessarily perceived as good. We must keep our eyes on the Lord and not on the surrounding wind and waves, or we may sink below the waters of adversity. We don't want to drown in our troubles, nor drown our troubles in insufficient remedies. Remember Joseph in Egypt? His brothers hated him, they betrayed him, they sold him into slavery and convinced his father Jacob that he had been killed by wild beasts. God blesses him in slavery in Egypt. Then he's falsely accused and cast into prison. God blesses him in prison, but he suffers for 13 years. 2 years after the baker forgets him. It was the butler forgot him. suffers for these 13 years before he's brought before Pharaoh and placed second in command in Egypt. And then he gets the chance for revenge upon his brothers. Instead, he only torments them a little while he struggles with the situation. And they tremble before him in great fear. They know what they've done to him. But he understands the spiritual reality behind his sufferings. In Genesis 50, the last chapter, after Jacob has died, in verse 15, it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, 'Before your father died,'" so they come up with this lie, believable lie, "'before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." He had no intention of bringing about any kind of revenge upon them. "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants,'" the fulfillment of his dream that he had. "And Joseph says to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?'" Just as Jesus had surrendered himself to the Father who judges righteously, he hadn't reviled in return for reviling. So Joseph says the same thing. It's up to God. What's going to happen? You're not me. He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." He could see God's hand in the events that happened. Everything the enemy means for evil, God means for good, and will turn for good. "Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Back in Genesis 45, when Joseph had first revealed himself to them, in verse 5, Joseph was already thinking in this vein for all this time. He says in verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Don't even feel bad about it. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." What faith Joseph had. "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." No, we did it. We know we did it. "And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So it's as Paul called himself, the prisoner of the Lord, when he was in a Roman jail, realizing that God was able to set him free at any time if he chose to do so. So Joseph sees in his circumstances not the hand of his brothers, but the hand of God. May the Lord give us such clear vision of his workings when we have trouble. As he has said, Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Paul says, we know this. He doesn't say, "Well, I guess everything's going to work out." It's not a guess. We know because we know him, and he has said it. We know what he has promised. We know his stated purposes toward us, and we know that he does not lie. He always does what he says he will do. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: "When God puts his children into the furnace, he keeps his hand on the thermostat and his eye on the thermometer." He cites 1 Corinthians 10:13 about no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And he won't tempt you beyond what you're able, but along with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 about the trial of your faith being like gold. The gold perishes, but your faith being purified by the fire. And he says, Paul may have despaired of life, but God did not despair of Paul. God had everything under control. Damien Kyle said something similar. This is a paraphrase. I wasn't able to go back and look up the quote. He gave a tremendous message in 2017 when we were in California for the International Pastors Conference. And it's still out there on the Calvary Chapel Association website if you want to go. He just had one session in that year, and this is part of it. He pointed out that there are going to be trials in life in which you will make it through, not because you are holding on to God, but only because He's holding on to you. Indeed, you may be beyond strength, unable to hold on, but you are His, and He will hold on to you. John chapter 10, once again, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Paul says of his experience that this happens so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Are we going to be killed? Thinks Paul. If God wants us to live, He's more than able to bring us back to life, just as Abraham's reasoning was when God told him to take his only son up on Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him. And we find out in the book of Hebrews that what Abraham was thinking, that he received him back from the dead in his own mind, because he had already committed, and God had promised, right? He said, through Isaac. He'd already said this to Abraham. Through Isaac your seed shall be called. And Isaac had no offspring. So this is Abraham's reasoning in the spirit. God's going to keep His promise. He knew that God kept all His promises. If He's going to keep His promise, then if He has me sacrifice Him, then He'll raise Him from the dead. And of course, God only wanted to confirm Abram's heart. How far do we trust Him? We may find out through unpleasant circumstances. I'm emphasizing this passage. I kind of got stuck in it, you might have realized. Because we have not had to think much about suffering for Jesus' sake. Now we may have to. I know many of us have had to suffer in the physical, that is, general suffering due to the fall, even severely. We have people, you know, within the body that have severe chronic conditions, and they suffer. And, you know, as we mentioned, you know, prayed for the lady earlier, suffering with that intense physical pain. I mean, that's just general suffering. The Lord comforts us in that suffering. But even that kind of suffering is not in vain, and God will provide comfort in that trouble. If this suffering were in vain, God would not allow it. The suffering that may be coming, however, is of a different sort. And so we prepare ourselves to stand.